It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you people might utilize the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we examine the passages before us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were at Genesis 16 and about to embark upon verses 10 and following. We have just noted that although Hagar was Sarai's maid, she was also bearing Abram's son. Therefore, the Lord sends her back under Sarai's authority, but also under Abram's care as the father of his child. So there is important principles involved here. You have to ask yourself the question, why did the Lord send Hagar back into an environment where she was being abused? Well, the deal here is that she is impregnated with Abram's son. She has to go back and get under his authority while she is impregnated with this child. And so that is the concept. She cannot do what she's trying to do alone, and that is travel the Hornada all the way to Egypt on foot. That's not going to work out for her. So she has to go back to the place that is nearest to her, where there is some authority that can protect her to some degree. So this is the way the Lord solved that issue for her. We resume now with point 57. In addition to this, Hagar is given a promise that parallels that given to Abram in Genesis 12:3. That's where Abram was promised to be the father of a great nation. And that is to be fulfilled by siring a child. That's going to be Sarai's duty, not Hagar's. But nevertheless, we see some interesting developments come to our attention here, beginning in Genesis 16:10. And moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Well, we've heard that before. That was given to Abram. Abram was given such a promise. Descendants more than you can count. Sands of the seashore, the stars in heaven, and so on. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. That's the New American Standard. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. Now, the real estate involved here is present-day Arabia. The east of his brothers means that it's going to be generally east of Canaan, which is where the base of operations for Israel wound up being, capital of Jerusalem at the beginning, until the divided kingdom. And then so we have here the indication that Ishmael's descendants are going to populate everything from Egypt over to present-day India. That is going to be their area of influence and the area they will populate. It's also interesting to recall that the piece of real estate that is promised to Abram stretches from the Nile River to the Euphrates and virtually encompasses all of the Middle East today and all of the areas populated by the sons of Hagar. The sons of Hagar have the property promised to Abraham today, and they ultimately will have to give that up at the second advent of Christ. So the end result we note in point 58, Ishmael enters human history with a promise from the Lord that he would become the father of 12 princes and from them would become a great nation. We see Genesis 17 verse 20 for this. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. So here we have Ishmael on the scene by chapter 17, and he's given this promise that was given to his mother, that he is going to be the father of a great nation, and that will be from the source of 12 princes, just like Jacob. Jacob's name ultimately was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the head, the patriarchs of 12 tribes, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they're going to be 12 tribes of Ishmael as well, as we see in Genesis 17, verse 20, 59. The Lord dealt graciously with Ishmael since his illegitimate birth was not his fault. That's something everyone needs to keep in mind. In ages past, those of illegitimate birth were discriminated against because of the fact they had no known daddy at the time, or it was not a legitimate father. And therefore, they were considered to be lesser in the society. And that's a little bit backwards. The person who should have received the heat was the absent father. He should have been the one to receive the castigations. And society should have insisted in one way or another, through law or what have you, that he provide for the child. Part of this strictness was therefore also directed toward the innocent child. Now, a child doesn't choose to be born. Somebody shows up and the Lord imputes the soul. The Lord has decided to select that individual. That individual has equal privilege and equal opportunity to make decisions within the angelic conflict by using his free will. He can make good decisions or bad decisions, but he starts the same as we all do, and therefore should be given the same opportunities as everyone else to proceed in life and to see what happens and how far his free will can take him in the process. Well, the Lord is going to deal graciously with Ishmael since his illegitimate birth is not his fault. Now, his birth, however, resulted in punishment to Abraham for allowing his wife to deceive him, just as Esau had deceived Adam. So there's going to be punishment that's going to be dished out here, and the punishment is going to be in the fact that Ishmael, although innocent, has shown up on the scene. He has a gene pool. Half of it is an Egyptian gene pool from his mother. And however that thing developed in the DNA, there is an old sin nature that is going to be rebellious, a revolutionary, rambunctious, opposed to authority, filled with hatred for what will ultimately be his first cousin or first half-cousin, Isaac. And that hatred will actually continue on. It will billow. It will flare up. It will turn into warfare. It will rock back and forth in many ways throughout history. But the Jew is always the target of the sons of Hagar. Point 60. The pain of the woman's pregnancy and childbirth is a temporary experience, but the pain and misery that has come to Israel because of the sons of Hagar is unmeasured. And we note this from Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn son of Ishmael, and Keter, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Maza, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Ketamer. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. And he settled in defiance of his relatives. Here's the disposition and the mental attitude that continues to be in the mind of all Arabia. They're exceptions. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are no longer Arabs. They're one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So to escape from this particular curse is faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, we learn that there's a tendency among the Arabs to have an hostility toward the Jew that continues from generation to generation. They, according to this passage, settled in defiance with all their relatives. They cannot therefore be trusted to treat the Jew fairly And no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation politically or otherwise, they will always seek to place themselves in a position so they can ultimately do harm to the Jew. Therefore, whenever our presidents, and it seems to be some kind of a behavior pattern, when you get elected president, suddenly there's some gene that pops up that says, I must bring peace to the Middle East. And they go through all of this fol-de-rol to get the leaders of Israel and the leaders of the terrorist organization called the Palestinian Liberation Organization. It is nothing but a terrorist group, a front group for terrorists. They are not a nation and do not deserve the respect of a nation. Instead, they should become the target of our war on terror. We should declare war on the Palestinians rather than giving them a place at the table. But nonetheless, our presidents want to get whoever the head of this terrorist organization happens to be in some kind of a room with the Israeli leader and somehow hack out a peace treaty that will bring peace to the Middle East. Know this, and know this as a fact of Scripture stated in all of the passages we've been noting by implication and by a direct statement of Paul in Galatians 4:29. There will never be peace in the Middle East. There will be times where they're not shooting guns. There will be times when warfare breaks out wholesale, and there will be events in between. But there will never be peace in the Middle East until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Until then, the sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. It is true to this day. Now, Islam, therefore, has been the Arabs' egregious spawn, a vile religion backed by the power of Lucifer, which he possesses as ruler of this world, that voraciously assaults both Jews and Christians with an assumed impunity they assert is granted by their moon god, Allah. Allah is not the God of Abraham. Allah is a idol. It is a moon god that goes back to the antiquity of Arabia. Allah is a idol, a moon god. And you have been deceived into believing by the public lie. None of you here, you know better. But our nation apparently has been deceived in believing that Allah is simply an Arabic name for Elohim. It is not. The line does not go through Ishmael. It goes through Isaac. The line of the promise goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through the 12 sons, primarily Judah, down to Christ. And therefore, today we operate as a nation confused over the issues. No one allows the Bible to be discussed in the public square. And as a result of that, we try to deal with issues that are fomented by both Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, but without reference to their varied writings. If the politicians understood what was going on in the religious arena, they would not act so ridiculously in public and seek to accomplish things that cannot be accomplished. You can't ignore Scripture when Scripture is the very catalyst for the things that are going on in the Middle East. There is a Jewish scripture, the Old Testament, and the promises that are found there to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is the scripture, so-called, that is found in the Quran and its commentaries that indicate to Islam that they need to destroy the Jew as well as Christians and especially client nations. This motivated by the harangues of a pedophile named Muhammad, who was an illiterate. He couldn't even write and never wrote a word in his entire life. And the Quran was compiled by those who followed him, his minions, after his death. And it was a mishmash of what they thought he had said at one time. It has no order, and it certainly is not divinely inspired, although it is satanically organized. And it becomes the scripture for a vile religion whose mission is to do Lucifer's work in destroying the Jew, the Christian, and the client nation. And they are busily at work, and they've had great success of late. They assume that they do these things with the assumed impunity granted by a moon god. 62. This is just one example of the disastrous chain of events that result when people dishonor the divine institution of marriage. Abram dishonored the institution. He dishonored it by seeking to accomplish something propagandized into it by his wife that he thought would result in the fulfillment of a divine promise, and he was going to do this by sinning. 63. Right man, right woman is sacrosanct. It is a divine order. It is not to be violated and can't be with impunity. And if you engage in that institution, and we all get around to it, you need to learn from this study, and this study is primarily directed toward the unmarried, with emphasis on the children, who are subjected, if they're in the federal schools, to the propaganda and the evil of sex education, which only discusses the physical without any reference to the soul, to the spiritual, to the divine order. And as a result of that, the children do not get the whole story. They get what is the end game of a relationship with the opposite sex. The first thing that happens is attractiveness. Who are you attracted to? It can be any number of people. Then after the attractiveness, you meet and decide whether there's anything there that's compatible in any way. You like the same things, same kind of music, same kind of sports, this, that, and the other. A relationship occurs under compatibility. And the dating process is a custom in this country, although it's not necessary. It's practiced, and that's fine, with restraints. And fathers need to know that it's their job to make sure those restraints are imposed, with guns if necessary. And then if there's rapport, then you're getting into the soul, where you have the soul coalescing to in a minor degree, and we call it rapport. Rapport is a harmony of thought. You're together in your desires, your wishes, your lifestyles, your norms and standards, your frame of reference. And you begin to contemplate matrimony. And matrimony is where the two become one before God and illustrate the relationship of Jesus Christ with His church. And the whole issue is the union of souls. The two become one soulishly first. And this is a process that the Lord leads you to. And you say, well, how about the heathen? You know, the heathen's not going to be led by the Lord. Well, the Lord is gracious because marriage is a divine institution. It's for the unbeliever as well. And there are ways that the unbeliever is attracted to others, has compatibility with them, and they ultimately reach some type of harmony to the point that they consider matrimony. And they get married. And under establishment viewpoint, they can move through life as a married couple, although unbelievers, and have a great deal of happiness. And we know that from Ecclesiastes 9:9. The unbeliever can have a measure of happiness in a marriage if they function under establishment principles. But there is more required of the Christian marriage. In the church age, it is a mystery. And the mystery is the relationship between Christ and His church, which the marriage relationship exemplifies. And that becomes the duty of the Christian marriage, is for the husband to reference his wife in the same way Christ does the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. He is to love the wife unconditionally. His kindness for her, his consideration for her, his protection of her, all of these things are part of leadership. Don't marry a person who is not willing to protect you, to provide for you, to comfort you, and to love you unconditionally. If the guy's not involved in that, you've got the wrong guy. Run. But if you find this, and you find that there's compatibility and rapport, then you may discuss matrimony. And if you suddenly decide, yes, this is the one, then what you've come to is a place of soul rapport. And therefore, that woman, that right woman, is willing from her own free will to respond to the leadership of that man, to submit herself to his leadership role. and to allow Him to execute the authority that is necessary to run the corporate relationship of a marriage. Both parties are willing to move into these positions, and they're willing to do it on a continuing, ongoing basis. This is something that is called rapport at first, and it develops into the coalescence of souls as the marriage moves forward. This is the issue for the children today. Sex is simply a ritual commemorating the coalescence of souls. It shows that these two have come together and have decided before God to become one, to function as one, to have good times as one, bad times as one, to be sick as one, to be healthy as one, to look on each other as yourself. That's the attitude that must be developed before one even thinks about engaging in a sexual relationship. And without this concept, without these principles, without the development of a disposition of thought that stresses the soul relationship, then sex is a ritual without reality, as in the case of Abram and Hagar. It creates nothing but disaster, hatred, warfare, bloodshed, arguments, contention. And there's no way that you can win. Now, I've got this point coming up later in our study, but this seems to be an appropriate place to put it in today. It bears repeating, and we'll do it later. But note this. There's a big concern today about teenage pregnancy. It's okay to be pregnant as a teenager if you're married. But the part of the teenage pregnancy I refer to is that of unmarried girls. Whoa, what are we going to do about this? And then, of course, there are several problem-solving devices that have been suggested to manage this. One group of people who seek influence say that, well, allow the child to give birth and we'll put it up for adoption. And so there are those who favor that solution. And then there are others who say, well, why don't we just abort it? And that way she won't have to be stressed with all of the guilt involved and having a child, having pregnancy, having a child, and having to give it up for abortion. That's too much stress for a young child like this. So why don't we abort it? So there's a group of people who look at it that way. And then there are other people who say, well, let's allow her to have the child and her parents will help her raise it. Okay, now there's one situation. Now, there's also worry about whether or not children who are involved in premarital sex are going to wind up with a sexually transmitted disease. So we worry about that. Now, what kind of sexually transmitted diseases do we have? Well, we used to have genital herpes and genital syphilis and genital gonorrhea. And now we have oral A, B, and C. As you recall from our former president, that's not sex. The leader of this country has given carte blanche permission to the children to engage in an activity that is going to kill them. Also, there's AIDS. We have to worry about AIDS. We have to spend billions of dollars fixing AIDS. I have a suggestion. Rather than condoms to fix all of this, rather than abortion and adoption and all of this, I have a suggestion. I know it's Sunday, but I have a way I want to phrase this that will get the point across and you won't forget it. Boys, keep your pants zipped. Ladies, keep your panties up. Until you get in front of me in some kind of an edifice, church or otherwise, and I pronounce you husband and wife, and you have by that point come to the point to where you have recognized soul rapport, and you have committed in your souls to each other that you are right man, right woman, till death do you part. The husband understands his responsibility toward the woman, and the woman understands her responsibility toward the man. That is a divine institution, and sex in that environment is mandated. It is not only a divine institution, it is a divine ritual that is mandated. Mandated for procreation as only one area, mandated for recreation as another. Recreation mostly. It is a time where the man and the woman can forget their responsibilities as leader, as an aggressor, as a person who is subservient, as a person who is a responder. Those things are put to the side and they become equal. And they have a vacation, and they engage in a ritual that is absolutely magnificent, and it is ordained of God. And that is the last thing you get around to. Now that, in my view, the last 10 minutes or so, is proper sex education. And what I've said to you today is not mentioned in the sex education classes except the sex part. And they're turning the children into perverts. It won't work. This passage is just a glowing illustration of how it doesn't work. You don't want AIDS? I got a suggestion. You don't want sexually transmitted diseases? I got a suggestion. You don't want to be impregnated before marriage? I have a suggestion. One word. Abstain. And that word is under a great deal of pressure today by those who are in the business of making money off of the medication, get grants from the government in order to discover a cure. A lot of money involved. Follow that dollar. If AIDS were to be cured, if sexually transmitted diseases would be cured, well, the drug companies would have a good time with that, but the research scientists would be out of a job and out of grant money. They don't want there to be a discovery. There's too much money involved. There are people who make money off of abortions, Planned Parenthood, money. And if people quit getting pregnant out of wedlock, they don't get the money. They're not in it for the children. They're in it for the money. This is just one example of the disastrous chain of events that result when people dishonor the divine institution of marriage. Violate this, there will be hell to pay. Not literally, but in your life. 63. Right man, right woman is sacrosanct. It is a divine concept. It is instituted in the garden between Adam and Esau. God has decreed it to be the very foundation of human civilization. It is the anchor of free societies. Those who betray this contract destroy their own souls. This is the first thing that should be said in a sex education class in the federal schools. The professoris should stand up and say, first of all, Proverbs 6:32, which would be illegal, by the way. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. A lot of sins that don't destroy the soul, but this is one that does. The word there is nephesh, and that's the word for the soul of the inner being of man, the invisible part of the individual. It's the soul. You destroy the soul by this activity. You'd say, well, not mine. You're not the creator. See, everybody would say, well, not me. What happened to me? Well, you're not the creator. The creator is the one who first of all created Adam, then Esau from his rib, but then there was procreation, okay? So who is it that prolongs biological life? Human beings do that through procreation. And so you get a biological life. It comes out through a parturition, delivery. Does it live? We'll see. Where's my little thing? Here's delivery, umbilical cord cut. This is mother dependence in here. And out here, when you cut that umbilical cord, the question arises, can this now child, infant, continue to exist on its own? Mother dependence has been severed. Now you've got biological life out here. Now, God has got to make a decision here. And the decision is, am I going to allow this fetus to exist as a human being? Now, what is the on-off switch here? It is the soul, which is created immediately by God. Not immediately, there's not a storehouse of souls and He pulls a soul off the shelf when a little kid is born and puts it in there. It is created immediately. And it is imputed to this biological life. And that creates human life. Now, who creates the soul? God. Who created this body in procreation? Folks. People. Humans with sin natures. They're passed down genetically. So that when this soul is imputed to this biological life, you have human life, but simultaneously Adam's original sin is imputed to this body's old sin nature, and you have spiritual death, you have total depravity, and this child is in need of the Savior. And that's why parents want to evangelize their children. Going back to my point, though, who creates the soul? God does. Therefore, God has structured the soul in a certain way, that when you follow His mandates, the soul will progress in a system to where you'll become a sophisticated spiritual giant. And there are things that can occur that can do damage to the soul, that put up roadblocks to your advance and cause great pain and misery to the individual because of guilt complex. The guilt will ride you down because in that soul is a conscience, and you can't go into your soul and pull the conscience out and say, I'm not going to have norms and standards. The conscience is there. The soul is so structured to where you violate the plan of God, you are going to be convicted of this in one way or another by society, by your own rationales, and if a believer, by the Holy Spirit. Now, the one who created the soul has created it in such a way that there are certain things that He is not going to countenance. One of them is adultery, fornication, or any other expression of illicit sex prior to marriage. There's no illicit sex in marriage, but it's not to be entered into prior to marriage. Now, if you do, what happens? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He doesn't understand the chart here. God created the soul. He manages what affects the soul. The truth gives life to the soul in the sense that you grow in grace and become a sophisticated believer. And the lie deadens the soul, black out of the soul, scar tissue of the soul. You can't think, even with establishment viewpoint. He who does so destroys his own soul. Nephesh. Now, with all of that said, we need some caveats here. Not all of us are as clean as the wind-driven snow. We don't leave here today with guilt complexes budding and festering and growing. I don't have a clipboard committee. I know nothing about any of you as far as your previous life is concerned. It's not my business, and if I knew, I wouldn't tell it here. Point is, group like this, we have people on the internet, we have people who get these tapes and they listen to this so far, this deep in this particular lesson, and they think, oh my God. No, you don't have to do that. Look, as a believer, all of us have made mistakes, we've made decisions we wish we hadn't made. God is gracious. He is fair and He is just. There is healing in the Word of God. The issue is to confess anything that hasn't been confessed to God in a confessionary prayer and then forget it. God has removed your sins from you as far as east is from west. You can't go back and change history, but you can change the future. And the first thing you need to change is any kind of attention you're giving to a guilt complex. That's over. It's past. It's done. If it hasn't been confessed, do it. Then as God has done, forget it. Isolate the sin as God has. Then decide in your own soul that from this point forward that is no longer an issue and you're going to live your life as unto the Lord. And if you are married, you will take upon yourself the duties that are prescribed in Ephesians chapter 5 for the husbands and or for the wives. And you're to move forward. And that's the way you do it. God is gracious. He has unconditional love for us. And that unconditional love does not obviously extract you from His proposition because you have a spotted past. So what? Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sins. There were none of them that were excluded. He did not say, you know, pretty much all of these I'm willing to take on, but there are a few I'm going to cull out. And you probably are thinking, well, that's probably, I'm in that group. No, you're not. He died for all of the sins of all of the human race, past, present, and future. They were washed away on the cross through the power of His immutability, the power of His qualification to be a substitute, the fact that He agreed to do it, the fact that He did it, tetelestai, it is finished. The message in this study is to the children, so they will not make these kinds of mistakes that their peers are making. Their peers, I believe, are such innocent pawns in this. They don't have the spiritual leadership at home. They go to these churches that don't teach squat. They're afraid to address the subjects I've addressed today. We don't talk about these things in the church. Yes, you do. It's right here in Scripture. This is where the institution was established. This is where the rules and regulations for the institution are found, is in the Word of God. And it is a marvelous thing that has been distorted and actually has almost been destroyed by adults in this country. It's the adults who have the Millstone Committee working overtime. The children have been propagandized. Although they make their decisions, they were led astray by adults, evil people. Right man, right woman is sacrosanct, and don't forget it. 64. Betrayal is any arrangement, civic or religious, that redefines marriage as anything other than the union of one man and one woman. Sexual deviancy and perversion may be defined as any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage. And you say, wow, that's pretty strict. I'm just here to report, guys. I didn't write this. I'm just reporting. I'm the reporter. Some people want to attack the messenger when they don't like the message. Further, point 65. Marriage is not so much a commitment by a man and a woman to each other. Get this, this is the final point. Marriage is not so much a commitment by a man and a woman to each other, but rather a recognition by them both that they are God's predesigned choice for each other. Their commitment is to God, who decreed their union, and the corporate witness assigned to their Christian marriage. We'll amplify this point beginning in Ephesians 5:30 and following on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here and to note these things under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that the power of Your Word would convict, challenge, encourage, and therefore become a beacon of guidance for those who need these principles as they move through their daily lives. You will provide a wall of fire for each who need it. You will provide the blessings that are necessary to sustain. And You will provide the recall of doctrine when under pressure in order to recall these principles and to make application to life. And as these things are done, spiritual growth will occur, muscle will be put on faith, and power will emerge in the life of the individual as they look forward to the divine promises that you have given us. The concept of a protected, sacrosanct environment of right man, right woman. May these things serve as a motivation, a challenge, and an encouragement as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.